morning comes to us from the book of Acts, Acts chapter 25. I'll be reading verses 1 through 12. As you're turning there, we're in the middle of a section. Acts is one of it's the historical book of the New Testament. It's a lot of narrative, and we're in the middle of a large section that has a lot to do with court cases and trials and, well, the mundane things of life. And it's easy to lose sight, to get lost in what's going on here and in the details of history. And one of the things that's very clear in the book of Acts, and really should be clear to us in our reading of all history, is that the hand of God is actively at work in the midst of it. Now, we may not always understand what it is God is doing in any particular historical event or any particular event period in our lives or whatever, but God is at work. And as we read these things, it's important for us to keep that at the front of our minds. And what we're reading here is the Word of God concerning the acts of the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of His Holy Spirit through His apostles. And so with that in mind, let us turn our attention to Acts chapter 25, 1 through 12. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea, and the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul. And they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul, that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea, and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So said he, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go. Thus far, God's holy and inerrant word, the perfect rule for faith and life. There seems in our day a growing sense of hopelessness. And we know hope. And for a lot of us, hope is tantalizingly close and yet so often tragically disappointing. So the hopelessness is to some degree understandable. Work that was enjoyable no longer is. Every time you go to the store, you come out having spent more than you did the time before. Or maybe you finally worked hard and you got to retire to the villages, no less, and it turns out it's not the paradise you expected. Then there are the demands that people and society put on you. Do this, don't do that. Be this way. Talk this way, but not that way. Say this, but not that. It can all be so exhausting. And you came here this morning looking for some encouragement, didn't you? And the good news is, there is hope. There is cause for hope. And we see it played out in the text before us by way of three movements. First, note unrelenting hatred. Unrelenting hatred. We read now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. 2 years have passed with Paul in custody at Caesarea. Surely, by this time, the Jews had more pressing concerns. Surely, at this point, they've forgotten all about Paul because of what else is going on in Judea. Indeed, things were getting out of hand in Judea under Felix. Jewish assassins roamed the land, killing with impunity those who were perceived as threats. And the unrest in the Jewish population was increasingly being expressed. Such was the turmoil in Judea that Governor Felix was recalled to Rome and Festus was made governor. Now, Festus was a much more noble and honorable man than Felix, though still he is a Roman politician. As soon as he is able, 3 days after arriving in Caesarea, Festus goes up to Jerusalem. While he has arrived in the Roman capital of Judea, he goes up to the spiritual capital. Because Judea, the heartbeat of the Jews in Judea is Jerusalem. It is the center of their faith. And the religious authorities in Jerusalem are powerful men in Judea. And so Festus must gain some understanding of the Jews and find a way to earn favor with them. He's going to need their help in order to restore order. And so we read what happens. In verse 2, and the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews talked about how to deal with these assassins. No. They laid out their case against Paul and they urged him. Do you hear this? They laid out their case against Paul. Clearly, they had never heard the adage, out of sight, out of mind. Even though Paul was 2 years and many miles removed from the temple in Jerusalem, they have not forgotten that he whom they deemed unworthy to keep on living still lived. And it stuck in their craw. And so we read that they urged Festus, asking as a favor against Paul, that he summon him to Jerusalem. They wanted Paul tried right here, right now, where they could wield the most influence on Festus's decision, if it even gets that far. Before we read on, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Their aim was that Paul wouldn't even make it to Jerusalem. They were planning to kill him and if necessary, the Roman guard that escorted him there. They do not even want to give Paul a chance in the courts. And note that pronoun, they. Who are they? The chief priests and the principal men. Now, that's a bit of a change because earlier, 2 years prior, when the plot to kill Paul was first hatched, it was a group of more than 40 men who bound themselves together. They were not going to eat or drink until they killed Paul. And they went to the chief priests and the principal man and asked them to ask for Paul to be brought to their council and they would kill him on the way. And so then the chief priests were able to keep themselves one step removed from the conspiracy, give themselves plausible deniability. But now they are all in on this plot. And this is the progress of sin, isn't it? You just let just this little thing, just this one time. And then it becomes a little bit bigger thing another time, and then bigger thing another time, and then pretty soon it becomes all-consuming. It's the proverbial camel getting his nose into the tent. Complicity. When it comes to sin, complicity leads to participation. So they ask Festus for this favor, and Festus really wants to do the Jews a favor, but he simply cannot turn an unconvicted Roman citizen over to the Jews. And not only that, but he can't be seen as coddling the Jews. He doesn't want it to look like the Jews are calling the shots here. And so, we read in verse 4, Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go down there shortly. So said he, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. Paul is a Roman citizen, and he is in custody in the Roman capital. And so his first hearing should be in the Roman court in Caesarea. And note this, the Jewish leaders travel down with Festus to Caesarea. They are grimly determined to rid themselves of this Paul character once and for all. They won't give it up. And this is the unrelenting nature of hatred. It won't stop until the object of its hatred is destroyed. And we face, brothers and sisters, a far greater hatred, don't we? Don't we read in 1 Peter 5:8, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour? You see, the hungry lion, the hungry lioness is not going to stop until it has satisfied its hunger. And Satan's never satisfied. He is unrelenting. This was true in the life of Jesus. We read the story of the temptation of Jesus in Luke chapter 4. It's in other Gospels as well, but in Luke chapter 4. And it seems as if, okay, the devil tempted Jesus, these three temptations, and then that was that. Jesus resisted it, Jesus stood firm, and that was the end of it. But in Luke 4:13, we read these words, and when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And subsequent scriptures tell us at least a couple of those opportune times. When Peter pulls Jesus aside and says, no, Jesus, you're not going to go and die on the cross. And there in the Garden of Gethsemane, the devil speaking through Jesus' flesh, saying, surely you can find another way. And there is no other way for the salvation of his people. We have a tendency to think that when we have endured temptation and it is abated, that, we're past that finally. It's gone forever. And we feel it, don't we? We feel, and we can go a long time and that's no temptation at all. And then all of a sudden, boom, there it is in all of its glory, staring us in the face. Because you see, the hatred of the world, of the flesh, and the devil towards our Savior and thereby towards us is unrelenting. But notice secondly, not just unrelenting hatred, but notice vicious prosecution. It is clear that the Jews went down with Festus because the trial occurs the next day. That wouldn't have been possible if they didn't travel with him. And so we read that Festus took his seat on the tribunal and ordered that Paul to be brought. It's the whole thing of hear ye, you know, whatever. Audible so-and-so presiding, all rise, all that. And so court is now in session. And we read this. When he, that is Paul, had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem, but not, it should be noted, those Jews from Ephesus who had made the original accusations against Paul, they're long gone. And what did these Jews do? They stood around Paul, bringing many and serious charges against him. It was not just that they were serious charges, but there were many charges. They stood around Paul, hurling accusation after accusation at him. And these accusations roughly would have fallen into three categories. First, crimes against the Jewish religion. Second, crimes against the temple. And third, crimes against Rome. That is, Paul is a disturber of the peace, of the Roman peace, which cannot be tolerated. And all of these things carry the possibility of a death sentence, which is what the Jews wanted. But there's only one problem. They could not prove any of the accusations, but notice this. It did not stop them. The fact that they couldn't, it's mostly, they're just throwing everything at the wall to see what sticks. Maybe something will stick. It's a vicious attack. And Paul has no one to speak for him. But finally, Festus turns to Paul, nods to him. And so Paul is given opportunity to speak, and he speaks simply in his own defense. And he speaks that which should be evidence to any unbiased judge. Neither against the laws of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. And he hadn't. Now, when we think with our American mentality and in our ideas about what goes on in a court of law, we hear there's no proof of the charges. We think, well, that's it. Paul goes free. But we should not let that fact of no proof lead us to that conclusion. Because you see, the Jews want him dead. They have a lot of power in Judea. They can make Festus's job easier or harder. And Festus certainly wants them on his side. And so you see, friends, the situation for Paul is precarious. But dear friends, the situation for us is far worse. Because you see, we are all guilty. The law of God says, do this and live, and we don't do this. The law says, be perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect, and we're not. James 2:10, we read, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. It's just one little thing. Can you imagine what a good person it would be who only stumbles at one little tiny point? Only tells one little white lie their entire life. What an amazingly good person. We wouldn't be able to stand to live with them. And yet, what we're told is, whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking the whole thing. And there's not a single one of us in here that can honestly say that we have never broken any of the law, especially when we think about what Jesus said in Matthew 5. That it's not just a matter of the outward behavior. Oh, I can stand here and honestly say to you, I have never murdered anyone. Okay? If I get arrested and am charged with murder, don't believe it. Even though I am a human being, and human beings are capable of that kind of thing. However, have there been times when I thought the world would be better off without this person or that person? Oh, yeah. Have there been people that I have hated? Yes. And Jesus said, you're guilty of murder. And so you see, we're lawbreakers. We can't even do what Paul did. And before the bar of God's justice, we can't stand and say we're not guilty. We didn't break any laws. And plus, the world, the flesh, and the devil all stand ready to remind us at every opportunity. They accuse us to our own consciences. Doesn't the world say to us all, you're a bunch of hypocrites? To which I say, yeah, sometimes I'm guilty as charged. Till I repent. And so the world, the flesh, and the devil hurl accusations at us, accusing us to our own consciences, seeking to accuse us before both God and man. But we do well to remember their accusations are at best half-truths. It's only part of the truth. Yes, we're lawbreakers. Yes, it is true what it says in Romans chapter 3. In verse 23, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But God does not stop there. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, yes, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. You see, the prosecution would prosecute us viciously, but there is a glimmer of hope for us all. That is, that it's not our performance, it's what Jesus did. And do we trust in Him? Do we receive and rest upon Him alone? And that points us forward to our one hope. So thirdly and finally, notice one hope. Festus here recognizes that Paul is in no way guilty of any of the things he is accused of, but he still wants to get on the good side of the Jews by doing them a favor. So, he asks, Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? Now, he tries to soften the blow of this by saying that he, Festus, would be the presiding officer over the trial in Jerusalem. But the reality is, he would be putting Paul, an innocent man, in mortal danger. Paul would be exposed to those who plan to murder him before he ever gets to Jerusalem. And even if he managed to make it to Jerusalem, he could hardly expect a fair hearing. And even if he got a fair hearing, how is he going to get out of Jerusalem safely, because he will no longer have the protection of the Roman Empire? So Paul, his position has gone from precarious to teetering on the very brink. With this judge considering giving Paul's enemies what they want, it seems hopeless. Is there any hope? Well, Paul sees a glimmer of hope. And I want us to note that. Notice that Festus asked Paul the question. Did you notice that? Okay. This is a sign of God's goodness. And Paul seizes it. He says, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. He reminds Festus of his obligation before Caesar to maintain justice for Roman citizens, of which he is one. The Jews have no authority or jurisdiction here. Plus, he says, to the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. Festus, if he moved Paul to Jerusalem, Festus would be turning an innocent Roman citizen over to the Jews who want him dead. Such gross injustice is not a good way to begin his tenure as governor. So Paul first reminds Festus of his responsibility, and then he goes on, he says, if then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. Here, Paul asserts the truth, that he's not seeking to dodge legitimate judgment or legitimate punishment. He's perfectly willing to suffer just punishment for anything that he's actually guilty of. But then he goes on, but if there is nothing to their charges against me, and there isn't, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. Festus, Paul points out, has no right to turn Paul over to the Jews, though it may be politically expedient or even attractive to do so. Paul has only one hope here, only one appeal to ensure that that does not happen. And he says, I appeal to Caesar. You see, in the Roman law, every Roman citizen had, who's charged with a crime, had the right to have their trial held before Caesar. Now, there was a process and there were things in place to keep everybody from appealing to Caesar, because governors had a vested interest in trying the case in front of them to avoid people going to Caesar because it makes them look bad. But every Roman citizen has that right. And Paul, having come this far and delayed this long, finally comes to the point where he recognizes that he has only one avenue legally, and that is to appeal to Caesar. And it's appropriate for him to do so. And in doing so, he accomplishes three things. He obligates Festus to keep Paul in Caesarea until he can be sent to Rome, which he does. This also thwarts the schemes of the Jews. The rug is cut out from under them completely. And thirdly, and most beautifully, it opens the way for the fulfillment of the promise made to Paul by Jesus. Jesus told Paul, you will testify to the facts about me in Rome. And so now that door, that pathway is now open. Paul wasn't sure how it was that he was going to get to Rome, and he still doesn't know what he's going to have to go through to get there, but now there's a path. There's a reason that he's going to go to Rome to get him there. And now I want to step back and think about this. I have already pointed out that we are in a far more precarious position than Paul. See, the fact is we have broken the law of God. And the wages of sin is death, real, literal, physical death, and an eternal dying forever and ever. And the one that we have offended is the judge of all the earth. What hope do we have? You've offended the judge. You've committed cosmic treason against the judge. What appeal do you have? You have nothing. Is there any higher authority to whom we may appeal? The Supreme Court? No, there's no Supreme Court of the universe above Almighty God. What hope do we have? Our only hope is in this. What we find written in 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made Him, God made Him, that is Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that we might become in Him the righteousness of God. Or we read in Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians 3, beginning at verse 10, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" Okay? And we've already established that none of us do that. So we're under a curse. But verse 13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." Remember, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and so it is with all who trust in Christ. The perfect righteousness of Christ is put to our accounts. And so when we stand before the judge, we stand not in our own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is perfect. We come before Him blameless and with great joy. And not only are we clothed in His perfect righteousness, but we also have a perfect defense attorney. 1 John chapter 2. In 1 John chapter 2, we read these words. My little children, John writes, "I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate, a defense attorney, with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the world." You see, our defense attorney is the eternal Son of God, the Son of the Judge, who suffered the punishment for all our crimes in Himself, whose clean white robes of His righteousness we wear. How can He lose? And so it is that our appeal can only be to Jesus Christ, His life, His death, His resurrection. When we stand before the bar of God's justice, He is our only hope. Don't you love that question? What is your only hope in life and in death? It is that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood. And He has also set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. And see, Paul knew this. And this was Paul's confidence. This was Paul's appeal. He appealed to Caesar, but really his appeal was to an even higher one, the one who ordained Caesar. To whom do you appeal when you are found to be a lawbreaker? Let's pray. Our God in heaven.